Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now, what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well then, I do not condemn you either. Go. But do not sin again.
Well, when someone does something heinous, something wrong, something unjust, we all want to see them brought to justice, don't we? Go like this. We do. That's something that is very important to us, especially as Americans, because we want to see injustice, this planet, rid of that. Well, recently, I don't know if you've been following the news at all, but the sexual harassment scandal with Harvey Weinstein and then Matt Lauer was, it came out this last week. And then actually one of my favorite storytellers, Garrison Keillor, was found out or exposed to have been repeated offenders in the sexual harassment department. And I think that the public outcry in this is string them up. Let's rid our society of these people. Let's flog them in the most public and the most vicious way that we possibly can. That would be their due punishment. And when people get their due punishment, we feel a sense of relief because justice has been served. But when someone walks who is guilty, we get pretty incensed about that. Would you agree with that? I remember O.J. Simpson trial, and when he walked on that whole thing, I was incensed. I was really upset. That's something that's deeply ingrained in each of us. And this particular story that we're looking at today is that kind of a story. It's a scandalous kind of a story. And all of the public sentiment around Jesus is going to be, the tide is going to be against this woman. Not just the Pharisees, but everyone. Everyone frowned in that society on adultery. And so they bring this woman out in front of Jesus in order to trap him in a similar way that you hear different people being asked, what do they think of the Harvey Weinstein scandals, et cetera, because whatever that they say is going to somehow expose them to public ridicule and then marginalize them. And that is what the religious leaders of the day wanted to do against Jesus. They wanted to take advantage of this scandalous situation. However, the way that Jesus responds to this, and am I pinch loud here? Seems like. Believe me, I like the volume and everything, but there's a limit to that. Jesus responds in this situation with this surprising mercy, and what he does is he reveals both the hearts of the people that are accusers and the heart of God at the same time. And it's a kind of an incredible story. In this story, and the main idea that we're looking at here is that God's answer to humanity's fallenness and brokenness is mercy. It's mercy. And his mercy actually transforms and changes us. As we saw, if you'll back it up to the slide before this, this is a play in three acts. The first act is the scandal. The second act is Jesus slowing everything down. And the third act is him relating to this woman alone. And so I want to pick up in this at verse 2, and I'm going to read it to you from the New International Version, and go through this a little bit piece by piece. At dawn, he appeared in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her to stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So let's hit the pause button here for just a moment, because I think that it's important to focus on several things. Firstly, God takes sin seriously. What they are saying in this is actually written in God's law, in the law of Moses. So this is not something that's foreign to them. It's not an arbitrary judgment or accusation. And Leviticus 22 and Deuteronomy 22 both talk about this idea that if a man and a woman are caught in adultery, both of them are to be put to death, not just the woman. So this is a bit capricious in this because they just have brought the woman in. But it's important, I think, at the very beginning to say that sin has a very high price. That when someone sins, something dies. In particular, relationship dies. A relationship with God dies. Relationship with others die. Relationship with self, relationship with the creation, all of it dies. That's what sin does. And Isaiah 59 sums it up, I think, really well. It says, "The Lord's arm is not too short to save you, or too weak to save you. His ears aren't too deaf to hear you cry for help. But your sins have separated you from your God." Sin separates. Sin alienates us. And the Bible talks about sin in sort of two major dimensions. We have sins when we're talking about the actual things that we do that are against the things that God has spoken and said. Those are actions and things that we do or things that we don't do. And then there's a broader concept, the concept of sin. We'll just say this with a capital S, so to speak. And that is this deep and dark stain in the heart of every person that has ever drawn breath on this planet. That there is a Frank Sinatra, so to speak, in each one of us. There's I did it my way. I'm insisting on my own way. And that's the essence of sin. That's the stain that is in every single one of us. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible says that that's what's really wrong with the human race. It's not injustice. It's not bad government or good government. It's not that you were born into a dysfunctional family or not. The problem is, at the core of every human being, that there is a stain, and that stain is sin, and it separates us from God. And God takes sin incredibly seriously. Therefore, Jesus, this symbol that's behind me, this of a cross, is Jesus taking our sins into his mortal body, God taking sin that seriously that the price must be paid and you don't have to pay it. No, God takes sin seriously. And so this woman knows that, judgment is what she has coming. It's just because of Jesus, not what she gets. So let's read on. But Jesus, he bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, so you kind of hear a passage of time going on here, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now, in this emotionally charged drama, Jesus slows everything down. And in a way, by doing so, he traps those who are meant to entrap him. He bends down and starts to write on the ground in the sand. Now, we don't know what he wrote. Preachers, I think probably anybody that's taught through John has conjectured on that, but the reality is John doesn't say what Jesus is writing because it doesn't matter. It's immaterial. What he does say is that Jesus slows everything down, that when things are accelerating, evil is easily at hand, but when we slow things down, we ask for the counsel of God, his direction, then his will can be much more easily discerned. Jesus actually does that in first person right in front of all of these people. And again, because I have the mic, I can conjecture in terms of what I thought the whole thing is about. But I would say that Jesus has already said a couple of chapters before this that he only does what he sees the Father doing. So everything, when Jesus walks on the water, that's something that the Father's doing. Jesus heals one guy at the Pool of Bethesda, that's what the Father's doing. Why didn't he heal anybody else? Because it wasn't what the Father was doing. So what's happening here? This situation happens very quickly and all in front of Jesus, and he's just teaching people, and he bends down, writes in the sand. My conjecture is he says, "Father, what are you doing here?" And he says, "Son, we're gonna do some exposing. We're gonna expose their hearts and at the same time expose ours." And so we see in the people that are accusing her that their hearts are now being revealed. And so the second point, and I don't think this is John's point, but it bears in mind anyway, that how we react to the sins of others exposes what's inside of us, not what's inside of them. I think that most of the time that we get all indignant and we'll judge or we'll react in all kinds of different ways, but it's showing what's inside of us, not what's inside of the person that's actually done the sin. And it's exposing our own hearts and the trends of our heart, so to speak. I love the way that Chuck Smith used to say this frequently. He said, "My sins always look worse when someone else is doing them." And in this particular case, first the spotlight is focused on her, and she is absolutely humiliated, standing there, ashamed, keenly aware that her life is about to end. And then, in a short amount of time, the spotlight all of a sudden changes and shifts to everyone in the crowd instead. It shifts from being out there at her to in here to us, to their hearts. Now, Jesus has taught this stuff before in a very penetrating way. In Matthew chapter 7, he taught it this way. "Do not judge others, then you will not be judged," he says. "You will be judged in the same way that you judge others. You will be measured in the same way that you measure others," or so to speak, that you will be measured by the same measuring stick that you use for everyone else. You look at the bit of sawdust, and Jesus is using a bit of Jewish levity here. So they're cracking up as they're hearing this video. You look at the sawdust in your friend's eye, but you don't see the piece of wood, you know, the big log in your own eye. And they're like, Jesus, stop. This is just too funny. Stop that. How can you say to your friend, let me take this, the bit of sawdust out of your eye? How can you say this while there is a piece of wood in your own eye? So when I find myself criticizing people, and I've done it once or twice in my life, that when I'm in this place of judgment, judge and jury, so frequently, if I will just slow down a little bit, the Holy Spirit will do the excuse me? Let's put the spotlight on you for a second. Oh. And the question comes out of this, do I want God to deal with me the way that I am dealing with others? Now, answer that question very carefully. I think it's absolutely terrifying that God will forgive me to the degree that I forgive others. That's terrifying. But think for a moment. The spotlight is now on us. And Jesus invites us into, through this story, into a bit of healthy introspection, to slow down, to look within, maybe to check our own oil. Say, oh, this is what's going on with me. Oh, Lord, I want you to treat me with this kind of mercy. Therefore, I must give it. I must. Let's pick this up at verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away. And I imagine that it goes like this. Long silence. Then, foot falls out. Thud, 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 thud. One at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Now remember, Jesus is crouched down, he stands up. And again, time is so eerily slow. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Now, I don't think her response comes nearly as fast as in the video. No one, sir. Then, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Leave your life of sin. Now, what's incredible to me is imagine the scene. There's the woman, and there's all of the accusations, all in the form of stone littered everywhere, but there are no people there. Only Jesus. And she is naked of soul as anyone could be naked of soul, and she must face Jesus face to face. There is no hiding. It's only truth, and it's only Jesus. And I believe, friends, I believe that this is the place where change happens. When it is only you and it is only Jesus, face to face, and you don't get what you deserve, and you are naked of soul, you don't get what you deserve, it does something to you. You can no longer go the direction that you're going. It does something to you. And so the third point that we find in this passage is eventually it will be only you facing Jesus alone. Exposed, vulnerable, and I'm going to say that word, naked of soul. Naked of soul. Only truth. So for her, time has slowed down, and there Jesus is. Now, if I'm going with what my imagination would do, I would think that Jesus would lay into her. He would say, don't you understand what you have done? And he would give her enough of a tongue lashing that she would eventually just sort of crumble and say, I'm so sorry. And the sorry and the tears would just be because of the coercion of emotions of the time. That wouldn't be the true turning that goes on in the heart. But instead, it is that mercy. He does not give her a tongue lashing. Instead, it's the penetrating eyes of the one who loves her. But the eyes don't convey anger. They don't convey judgment or criticism. They convey love, compassion, mercy. And this melts her. The reality is that his presence in that broken and vulnerable place is somehow safe. Hear me with this. That God's presence in that most vulnerable place that you are in is safe somehow. That the God of the universe, who is just the lawgiver, the one who is the judge of all things, he is safe for you to come before him. That's one of the things that John is showing us, that there's an essential goodness and kindness about the Master that makes it safe for us to come close. And so we do come close. The reality is, he does not give her as her sins deserve. That's mercy. But mercy is something more than just not giving something that you deserve. There's a power in that, and I believe that God is actually doing that right now in our midst. That there's all kinds of different people in this room with all kinds of different things that you brought with you into this room. Some of you are burdened by all kinds of guilt and shame over things that you've done, or feeling that you're a failure, or feeling that somehow that God would not actually, if he was standing right in front of you, would just be like, you know what, you're really in trouble. Because he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake. You know, and we've got that kind of approach with Jesus, but the reality is, in this, it's not the way that he treats her. In front of her is the Messiah, is God with flesh on, and he treats her with extraordinary and surprising and shocking mercy. And it ripples through her life. The reality is, and this is number 4 in your bulletin, that Jesus is merciful to sinful people. He always has been, he always will be. But he is also merciful to people that have already come to faith in him. It's not just he'll be merciful to you once you get in, you know, to get you in the door, but once you're in the door, man, I'm going to spank you. No, that's the way that most believers take it, is that God is so generous and so open until you pray the prayer, until you make the commitment to him, but then somehow he changes. He's just not quite so good and kind. But the reality is that he is just that good and kind. We sing a song from time to time about the goodness of God. It's a John Mark McMillan or somebody like that. You are good, you are good, whoa. I don't know what the whoa is about. But we sing that song, and there's something as we repeat those words, you are good, you are good, whoa. No. But you are good. Lose the moment. That God is that good, that it's inviting to. And it somehow, it melts us if we give way to the goodness of God and the kindness of God. Years ago, I was leading worship in a pastor's conference, and we were singing this old Vineyard song called "You Are Good, You Are Good, You Are Good to Me," and it's the words, the chorus basically goes, "For you are good, for you are good, for you are good to me." And as we were singing that and just kind of going over and over on that, I saw, as I looked out at the people, I saw sort of an open vision, and it was a field of grain out in the flyover states. And the breeze was blowing, and the shafts of grain were going this way and that way as the breeze. It was like they were dancing as the breeze went by. And then as I watched this, and it was delightful to look at, the camera started to focus in more and more, and I realized that every single one of those of those shafts of grain were actually people with their hands raised that were just being blown about by the goodness of God and the power of the Spirit. And so I said, okay, folks, this is what I'm seeing. Let's do it. And what we did was we had people just give themselves to surrender themselves to the goodness of God. And we worshiped about 20 minutes on that, and it was unforgettable, life-changing. That God is that good. And he's that good after you've come to know him. He's that much better after you've come to know him. I love the melting nature of mercy. It melts us and changes us. Judgment and rules do not. Let me say this again. Mercy melts us and changes us. Judgment and rules do not. And so this encounter that Jesus has with this woman is bringing someone that's dead to life. I like the way that Ravi Zacharias says it. He says, Jesus did not come into the world to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. That's what Jesus does. His melting mercy. As he says these things to her, as he says these things to us, as he walks the around this place and puts his hand on each one of you, maybe he rubs your hair. There's times when I see the Lord doing this in our midst. When he does, it melts us. And it induces a turning point. The lights come on. Our direction changes. I love the way that one of my son's mentors put it. He said that what defines us as a people is not the sins we've committed, but the mercy we've experienced. I've watched this happen over and over again in our midst. One of my favorite people that I see that mercy melting often is Josam Santana. Is that there is a that God reveals himself in love and mercy and Josam melts and responds and blooms. But he's a beautiful testament to that. I see that over and over again where I see a heart receptive to the goodness of God, and it's God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy that is coming in, melting and changing him. And even though that mercy is withholding what we have coming to us, it still is a mercy that calls us to change our direction. And that's where the passage ends. That Jesus says to her, you know, this lifestyle, no matter how you got there, it's killing you. And so I'm calling you to change directions. I'm not beating you up to get you to change directions. I'm calling you out right now to change the direction that you're in. That is what he's saying to us this morning. He is calling us to change direction out of a life of sin and into a life of being an active, full-time follower of his. That is what true mercy does. That's the work of true mercy inside of us. You've heard me say this before, and I've said it lots and lots of times, but God loves you just the way that you are right now. But he loves you too much to leave you that way. That he calls you into a better version of you. And so when we say that Jesus is that he's making you more and more like himself, what we're saying is that he is making you into the very best version of you that's in his mind. That has the qualities of him that radiate through you and from you. And I love the way that Eugene Peterson puts this in the Message translation, the way that he calls this change that mercy brings. He's addressing this in the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. This is how he writes it. Do you think that because he's such a nice God, he lets you off the hook? Better think this one through from the beginning. God is kind, but he's not soft. In his kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into a radical life change. So, to land the plane here, there are roughly two groups of us here to respond to this. The first group is a group of people that you're thinking, you're on the edge of melting the whole time. You're thinking, could Jesus actually be like that to me? And the answer to that question is absolutely yes. He is that good, and he is that good to you. And he is the one with hand extended to you this morning to say, would you change your direction and come with me? Become my follower, put your trust in me, receive me into your life. Would you do that today? Some of you in the house here are in the place where you've come in, but you know that you're in a mediocre place in your life. You know you're entrenched in all kinds of other things besides God, even though you prayed the prayer, so to speak, many years ago, that God is saying, I am calling you today to change directions, and I wanna invite you to do that. That would be sort of the first group, the B category of the first group. And then there is that third group of people that came in here packing so much guilt and shame. And it's incredible that God is that good, that Jesus is here. He's the risen one. And he stands with you face to face, knowing everything about you. Everything. And he doesn't step back. He reaches his hand out to you. He says, would you unburden yourself with me here? Would you give me this guilt, this shame? Would you release it? Would you stand with me, please?